like to open our Bibles at Luke chapter 12. Now, last week, George took us through the thoughts on letting God's light shine from within us. And I loved the way he set that up with the idea of light being something and then God's light being in us and coming from us. And then that rather alarming encounter where the Pharisees were over the lunch, Jesus dealt very directly with them by addressing a series of woes against them. One could say that our Lord Jesus wasn't a very polite dinner guest when you consider what he said. And yet, he was a guest who loved them because he had the honesty and the integrity to say what needed to be said. And George used what I find to be the very helpful illustration of Zacchaeus to show the transforming power of God's light in an individual's life. And it is a very clear lack of such power in the lives of these Jewish leaders that continues in the opening verses of today's passage as we consider double standards or hypocrisy. There are moments in all our lives when we wonder, when our faith just pauses and we just wonder. And then the Lord touches us and blesses us. And George's use of Zacchaeus I find personally very, very helpful because, you know, there's a lot that I don't get right in life. There's a lot that I would like to do that I don't do. And yet when I thought of Zacchaeus and I thought of myself, I thought when all's said and done, whenever you strip away all my gifts and feelings and everything else, the one powerful truth that is there is, how did this infantry soldier suddenly bend the knee to Jesus Christ? And it is that illustration that George has made. You know, as we go on, we need to be guided. We need to be molded. We need to be, as a potter would, the clay shaped and formed by God. But there is that great truth that in our hearts, he has made that difference. You have been transformed. And again this week, as we look at our passage, it breaks down fairly well as it's laid out before us. So we'll use the Bible's breakdown of it in your ESVs. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in the first three verses. And then have no fear, verses 4 through 7. Have no fear. Is it possible to have no fear? Acknowledge Christ before all men. That's probably the most challenging bit in verses 8 to 12. And as we come to our passage this morning, the key probably comes a little bit later in the chapter. If you look at verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret this present time? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is walking amongst them, and yet they can't see it. And here's something we need to understand. We need to understand this and not apologize for it, because it's truth. The presence of Jesus in the world transforms everything. Jesus coming after that 400 period years of silence, it transforms everything. And as such, our behavior and our worldview can only be properly related when they relate through the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do, and nothing else will make any sense. was reading a guy on philosophy this morning, and he was Christian, and he was going this way, and he was going that way, and he was going the other way. And I wanted to scream at him, but unfortunately he was on my phone and I couldn't. Christ. Start with Christ and it will make sense. Don't start with Christ and it will make no sense. You see, the truth is Jesus is bringing a new day of salvation. And these men, these Jewish leaders who had been soaked in the Old Testament, these guys who were lawyers weren't lawyers in the sense we know lawyers. They were lawyers in the sense of people who understood the laws of the Bible and how they applied and how they held together. And yet here is Jesus in the midst of them. And it's not making the difference that it ought. And here we sit 2,000 years later. And he is still making a difference today. Oh, sometimes we might look around us and we might despair. Our God is still alive and changing lives here and across the world. Oh, that we could see more of it. But the impact of Jesus cannot be ignored. Don't apologize for what Christ has done in your life. Share it. Tell others. They'll think you're daft, but that's all right. You'd be a fool for Christ, as Paul said. We talk, you know, about the great revolutionaries of history. But none, absolutely none of them, can compare to what Jesus is doing at this point in history. Nobody. He is standing it on its head. Soon he will move to the cross at Calvary, and there history will be explained. History will be made. Eternity will be revealed in the fullness of his sacrifice and his blood. And Jesus addresses this need to his disciples. It's not the time for hypocrisy. It's not the time for double standards. It's not the time to fear man, but to fear God. It's not the time to deny Jesus, but to confess him as Savior and Lord. That's what this passage is all about. Philip Ryken heads this passage, unafraid and unashamed. I love that as a heading. Because you see, that's what this is all about. Because as Christians, we should be unafraid and unashamed. And as we move through this, I want you to think about your witness, about your life. And there's a number of encouragements that we can highlight as we go through it by way of the application of our faith in everyday life. So with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to our first portion of Scripture. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. To understand the context of our passage, we must go back to chapter 11, where Jesus had addressed the Pharisees very directly and hard-hitting in that series of woes that we mentioned. And then look at their response in verse 53 of chapter 11. As he went away from there, Jesus is now moving outside, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. There's so many people that do that. There are news reporters who take great delight in trying to extract something from people who are reluctant to share it. Here is the Son of the Living God. And they would have the audacity to try and trick him. And so we pick up in that same setting. And in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. News had got out of where Jesus was, and news of where Jesus was meant the crowds came to it. So you can see this crowd building outside. when they heard that Jesus was there with the Pharisees, that would have been a particular point of attraction. And Jesus now moves outside of the Pharisees' home in which he was dining, and Luke sets the scene by talking about this large crowd that had gathered. And we can envisage them pressing each other and trying to catch a sight of Jesus. But Jesus here turns and addresses his disciples. I have got no doubt that on a larger scale of things, he had the concern of that crowd in his mind. As he thought of those people who were being led by these very same people that Jesus had had supper with, and the problems that were emanating from the false teaching, from the lack of prophetic understanding on their part. And he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We're pausing just for a moment here. Leaven, yeast, is used often in the Bible and often gets a bad press, but it's worth just taking a wee moment to understand it, because it's a very powerful illustration. Leaven ordinarily would consist of a lump of old dough in a high state of fermentation or corruption, to use another term. It's in a process of change. And what you did was you mixed that into a massive dough and prepared it for baking. I'm probably saying this to a lot of folk who understand this a lot better than I do. So anyway, I've seen it as a big pile of something that's bordering on rotting, but we can call it fermenting. And then we dump it in with all the other stuff, and it causes it to rise. Now, leaven in the Old Testament, we come to it first in Exodus chapter 12 with the instructions for the Passover. Two things. Most prominent was the thinking that the leaven, as a product of last year's harvest, was regarded indeed as a symbol of corruption. But then secondly in that story, because the Exodus was conducted in haste, there wasn't time to make the bread and allow the leaven to take effect. So that's the two things relating around that. And it was probably because of the corruption aspect. The use of the leaven was actually forbidden in most of the sacrifices, indeed all of the sacrifices that were to be made by fire. But we should note, because it's often forgot, that they were used in the wave offerings, and you'll find that in Leviticus 7:13 and in Amos 4:5. But during the Passover, the Jews were commanded, 7 days, clear out your house of all leaven. Every bit of it had to be got out of the place. It's interesting as we look back on that, because some commentators think today that there was actually a hygiene point in that instruction, that having this stuff of that age would have an effect with regard to the hygiene of the property. But that's another issue. They had to clean the place and actually get rid of it. So it was certainly symbolic of corruption. Now, leaven in the New Testament, the noun for leaven is used 11 times, and the verb to leaven is used 4 times, and always by either Jesus or Paul. They're the two that use it. And the New Testament usage always relates to leaven's secret, penetrating, diffusive power. So it's what leaven actually does and the way it works. And so it was emblematic of moral influence generally, both good and bad. In the case of Paul, it's nearly always negative. He sees a negative connotation in it, and he often talks of the old leaven and the new leaven in Galatians and 1 Corinthians. But with Jesus, we see it used in both. Here, with the Pharisees, used negatively, but in the next chapter, we will see a positive use of leaven. Matthew 13:33 also records, he told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So we see it used both ways by Jesus, but it's largely the function that we're interested in. See, basically, it's an unseen action. in the process. It spreads by contact, particle to particle. It's, if you like, if I can use the word, contagious in the way it spreads. And I'm told that it doesn't act like water, moistening a certain amount of flour, but it's like a plant where it actually changes the particles that it comes into contact with into its own nature with a propagating power. And so you can see how this thought of leaven can be applied in a good sense and indeed in a bad sense. And in our passage, Luke presents Jesus' negative warning about the leaven. He's just narrated the woes to the Pharisees. And now he speaks against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now that's a shocking statement. These are the Jewish leaders. This is the Sanhedrin plus all the hangers-on around the edge of it. And they're hypocrites. And Jesus is concerned about the influence that they can spread. I've been doing some reading and research this week on the prosperity gospel and things like God TV. And it's actually alarming the ease with which false teaching can be spread and the influence that it can have all over the world. The moderator of the Free Church in Scotland commented publicly recently about the visit of Creef O'Dolor to the UK. And he was lambasted by Christians for questioning a man who stood before his congregation and said, I need 60 million to buy a jet. He's got several homes worth 3 or 4 million. Now, I've got no objection to people being blessed by God, but don't tell me that you could stand in front of any people as a pastor and live with that lifestyle. But it is justified and it is accepted by Christians. And the problem with leaven is it only takes a wee bit to get in there. You can stand, if I was a manipulative type, I could stand here and over a period of time, I could change the way you all think theologically without you even noticing it. And that is a danger. Now, the reassurance for you guys is I couldn't do that because we are a confessional church. And it is being a confessional church that protects that. And until you change that, no man, elder or otherwise, will be able to change the position of this church theologically. So you want to remember that. Now this hypocrisy is obviously going unnoticed. But listen to what Jesus says. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. I've shared with you how shocked I was when I was a young Christian and I suddenly realized that God knew everything about me. Everything. Not even the tiniest bit. And that embarrassed me because I had lots of things in my life and thoughts in my mind that I wasn't proud of. But God knew them all. And then I came to realize how wonderful that was. Because I had a God that I didn't have to pretend to. I had a God who I didn't have to try and kid. I had a God who knew me exactly as I was, and yet he loved me. You know, that is so freeing and so reassuring. So don't kid yourself that you can keep part of your life from God. We might keep it from each other for whatever reasons. But you cannot keep anything from God. And what Jesus is saying here, these people are doing this But they don't realize, they don't understand. It will all be revealed. And yet we've been set free. But then you look at the church today and you think, church today, Jim, well, I've already intimated, but the proper church is, well, let me tell you some of the things I've encountered this week alone. Things that had to be revealed, they were not confessed. A youth pastor raping two young girls. A youth pastor. Been in ministry over 12 years. Raping two young girls. Sexual abuse of children. Fraud. Adultery by pastors and their wives. I've already mentioned leaders buying multi-million dollar jets. This is going on in the church today. This is the hypocrisy today. But this will be revealed. It will not be tolerated by a holy God. God will not be mocked. And one can almost watch the destructive influence of this leaven of sin feeding off the church at times. And it doesn't take much to get the ball rolling, you know. A little bit of prayerful gossip. Boy, I've seen prayer meetings where I had to stop the prayer meetings because people were prayerfully gossiping for and against each other. Maybe it's a little bit of well-intended judgment or careless viewing or careless reading. See, this leaven slips in ever so easy. The leaven would corrode our Christ-given righteousness, except God will not allow it. He will not allow his holiness to be interfered with. And you, if you're in Christ, are part of his holiness. Here's a simple rule of thumb. A confessed sin carries no guilt. And there's no judgment. Don't try and hide what can't be hidden. We're called to bring ourselves to Christ in confession. Application one, we can be strong in Christ when our hearts are set free from hypocrisy. From the glaring example I started the service with to the smallest thing in our lives. And then secondly, have no fear, verse 4 through 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Was Jesus couching this in prophetic terms? I suspect he was from what follows. Fear is a much misunderstood gift from God. Do you see fear as a gift from God? I seen fear as a gift from God when I was a soldier. Fear enabled me to run like a bat out of hell when I had to. Fear enabled me to think very clearly and very properly in lots of situations. There's an aspect of fear that is good for us. It is fear that brings that adrenaline rush and allows us to cope. But fear has two sides, and Jesus here is giving us balance. Negative fear is one of the most powerful human emotions. And at its worst, it can paralyze and destroy an individual. The truth is that many of those Jesus was speaking to would face death by persecution. And around the world today, that is still widespread. Christians will never be exempt from suffering, from being persecuted, but we can be free from this sort of fear. Man can destroy our flesh, but they can never remove our eternal destiny. They can never remove or alter one iota of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Something we have been given by God. And Jesus here is making an important distinction. He's making a distinction between this life and the life that is to come for all eternity. And so Jesus turns this thinking around, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God is the one who has all power. God is the one who can make judgment and judgment alone. God is the one who can condemn all those who are outside of Christ into hell. Not a popular topic today, even in the church. But it's a biblical truth that we neglect at our peril. People, ministers, tell me that a loving God will not send anyone to hell. Others tell me that teaching on hell isn't appropriate because I'm only trying to scare people. Let me ask you, is it loving to teach universalism? The idea that all will be saved, but there's no biblical truth in it? Is that loving? Or what about annihilationism? This is the second option, that we find it easier to accept that when people die and they're not in Christ, they're just dead, that's it, it's finished. There's no eternal suffering. We don't like to think about that. Do we? Is that loving? Is that what we should be doing? Tickling people's ears? Because the biblical truth makes us feel uncomfortable or unpopular? As to scaring people, our task is to teach the Word of God in all its fullness. Today, people view Christianity as a take it or leave it. Well, it's all right. You know, if you don't want to be a Christian, it's okay. And I want to say, no, it's not okay. Because there is a judgment coming. This is the reality. And those who are not in Christ will be put out and away from him forever. Second application, we're ready to take a spiritual stand when we fear God more than we fear people. Too often we get this wrong. Our witness suffers, our faith gets weakened, our hope gets stymied. We must forget people's desire for a more user-friendly God. That's what people want, isn't it? Give me a user-friendly God that I can accept. No, we need to rest in the truth of the God whom we fear with a holy fear that sets us free from the fear of man. It was and remains such fear that has and continues to allow so many to die so boldly rather than deny their Lord. Now this is sobering stuff, but listen to this delightful thought as Jesus. I love the way Jesus moves from the apocalyptic to the sublime. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. You hear that? These would have been sold in the temple courts, 5 of them. This was the pittance offering, if you like. Not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs on your head are numbered. Why tell us a very strange fact like that? This come out of the mouth of Jesus. So it's truth. Why would God number the hairs on our head? And why would some of us not want a wee bit more hair on our head around the edges over the years? But why? It's intimacy. It's showing you that the most tiny, insignificant detail in your life is known by God. That's how much he cares for us. That's how much he engages with us. God's not far off and remote. And these two simple facts reveal so much of the intimacy of the God who loves us. And then he concludes, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You know, people sometimes take great delight in making people feel worthless or less than, even in the church. Shame, shame, but true. Some people like or enjoy the idea of making people feel They've got no real worth. Don't let anybody tell you you don't have worth. In God's eyes, you have all the worth an individual can have. Martin Luther observed that when Jesus compared us to sparrows, he was making the birds our schoolmasters and our teachers. In the gospel, the sparrow becomes a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. And there's a wonderful philosophical debate. Get into those sparrows and try and understand them. In the midst of this talk of hypocrisy and fear, Jesus takes his disciples back into the assurance of God's love. And what love is that? A love that knows us and cares for us down to the very smallest detail. Application 3. We will be equipped to stand for Christ when we can understand and know that our hearts and our lives are known completely by God in the smallest of detail, and that they matter. Satan would be so quick to try and rob us of that assurance. And just as I was writing this, the words of that song came to mind. I stand on every promise of your word. And then finally, let's consider the need to acknowledge Christ before men. Jesus now takes all that has been said and he puts it into context. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. This requires us to pause a moment and think and have a moment of personal reflection and honesty. Do you know, I was struck when I came to this passage that when Christ went to the cross, he acknowledged us in a way that no man ever could, because he took all our guilt and he took all our shame. When Jesus went to that cross, I will take all Jim's guilt. I will take all Jim's shame, his sin, his wickedness laid upon me, and I will bear his punishment in his place as only I can. And when I'm done, I'll make intercessions for him with my Father, because I have loved Jim with an everlasting love. Oh, that's where we are this morning. That's where Jesus acknowledged us, on the cross. When he took it all and he bore it all. Yet how easily do we deny him? Before our friends, before our family, before people at work. So often we don't want to cause a stir. We don't want to say anything. I'm an ex-evangelist, and an ex-evangelist, can you ever be an ex-evangelist? I'm not terribly sure. But I find the most incredible situations to just provide opportunities, you know, when young people, when anybody has taken the name of the Lord in vain in a careless way. I don't get righteous and legalistic, but when I'm getting God this, Jesus that, and you know, the girl serving me my coffee, she said, Jesus Christ. And I said, what's he done? And she looks at me and I said, Jesus, what's he done? And you're just drawing to people's attention how careless they are. You're doing it with love. Sometimes it leads a little more firmness. But here's the truth. If someone was taking the name of your wife or your husband in vain, you'd be the first one on your feet, I would hope. If someone insulted your father or your mother, he would have a lot to say about it. But yet we allow people to talk down. And I'm not just talking about careless blasphemy. I'm talking about the way people talk about our Heavenly Father, about His Son. To acknowledge Christ is to live for Him publicly in everything. What we do and what we say, and how we do it, and how we say it. And yet, even failure here can be forgiven, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Wow. There's grace. Application 4, we will be courageous Christians when we know that as we stand before Christ, he is standing for us. Again, the words of a song. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because he lives, because he died and rose again, has ascended and is with the right hand of God and the Father in heaven, all fear is gone. Now, Stuart dealt with this recently, so I don't want to labour it. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, that's quite sobering, but let me start by saying to you, no believer can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Okay? No believer can blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. Let me just read you what Bavnik says in this. This is a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation. Not doubting or simply denying the truth, but an annul which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of the conscience, against the dictates of the heart. It's a conscious, willful, and intentional imputation to the influence and working of Satan of that which is clearly recognized by God's word. We had this where Jesus was accused of being Beelzebub. When we take the righteousness of God and we attribute it to Satan, that's what we're talking about. And as I've said, no believer can be guilty of such sin. And then Jesus looks forward prophetically to the persecution these men and many others will face. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you that in every hour what you ought to say. Let me cut to the chase with our fifth application. We can do all that is asked here, hard though it may be, when we trust the Holy Spirit. And don't try to do it in our own strength. You know, that's a wonder for us. We're not asked to do it in our own strength. We are given the Spirit of God in which to do it. Jesus here is saying that the danger is not feeling, because we all feel, the danger is in hypocrisy. Life in the kingdom means you need not pretend you're better than you are, because Christ knows you exactly as you are. You are loved and forgiven. And you don't have to hide and pretend. Jesus is acknowledging the fear of man that we struggle with, but he does so by putting it in an eternal context. God knows our little fears and our big fears. But God knows in a way that no man and no woman ever could. And he gives you the Spirit to deal with that. Paul wrote to Timothy, "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me, your salvation in Christ alone." Jesus most certainly is calling for us to witness to him, even and in spite of the most terrible persecution. But we don't do it in our strength. We do it in the Spirit's strength. Let's pray. Father God, I would imagine that there's a measure of hypocrisy in all of us, in one way or another. I pray that just as the Israelites of old cleansed their house of the old leaven, Lord, that we would take care in our lives, Lord, to guard against hypocrisy, to guard against that corrosive leaven that can creep into our lives, Lord, and draws away from your truth and your power. Lord, you have provided for us in so many ways. And yet we still remain faithful. You are a God who has assured and kept and will deliver our salvation for all of eternity. And yet we worry so much about the fear of man. Lord, set us free and help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, we're mindful that in so many ways we don't witness for Christ. We don't stand for Christ. We're not called to shove Jesus down anybody's throat, but we are called to stand for Jesus, to witness for Jesus, to provide living testimony of Jesus. That when people look at us as they looked at Zacchaeus, they might see a transformation that is simply undeniable. A transformation that is beyond human power in any way, shape, or form. Oh Lord, in our lives will you be glorified. And will you enable and equip us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.